open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, as we are going to begin a series, a new series in this great book of the Bible, a favorite of many. Philippians 1, chapter 1. I heard a story about a little boy who loved to sneak out of his window at night. There was an old fruit tree that had branches that came right up to that window, and he knew how to open up that window quietly and sneak out and climb down those branches to the ground below. Well, one day that boy overheard his father saying he was going to cut that tree down because that old tree hadn't borne any fruit in years. He couldn't bear the thought of his father cutting it down because he'd have no way to sneak out of the house anymore. And so that little boy got a big bushel of apples, and he went out there, and you know what he did? He tied all those apples onto those barren branches so that his father would go out and see all those apples hanging on the tree. And the next morning, the father went out, and he looked up, and he said, "Honey, you are not going to believe this. This fruit tree, this tree that has been barren for all of those years, now it is covered in apples. And the most amazing thing is that all of those apples are hanging from a pear tree." Well, I tell you that because there are some things in life that you just can't counterfeit. You can try, but you can't do it. And one of those things that you just can't counterfeit is joy. There's no such thing as counterfeit joy in your heart. It's one of those things, either it's real or it's nothing at all. The joy of the Lord is something that either you have or you don't. Now, I dare say there is no one who should be more joyful than the Christian, because there's no one who has more reason for joy than the born-again child of God. I'm reminded of a man who once stood up to give a testimony, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy." Well, that's one good way of putting it. But according to the Word of God, this joy is the birthright of every child of God, regardless of your situation in life, regardless of your circumstances in life. And yet, how many times do we see believers who fail to live out that joy, who fail to experience that joy that is rightfully theirs? This morning, or this evening, we're beginning this study of Philippians. We call it the book of joy because 19 times in this book, Paul refers to joy or rejoicing. Every page of this short epistle is littered with references to joy, and not just any joy, but the joy of the Lord, a supernatural joy that God wants to place in our lives. Jesus referred to this in John 15:11. He said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now that is how it works. It is not just any joy, but the joy of Christ Himself that is in us and that fills us. That is how it works, and that is what this book is about. That's why this book is like a gust of fresh air. That's why you read the book of Philippians. It's like walking into a room and smelling the aroma of sweet roses. I have no doubt whatsoever, if you asked the Apostle Paul which church was his favorite, without any hesitation, he would have said, the church at Philippi. I mean, it was a no-brainer. This was a church that was dear to his heart. Now, you understand, not every church that Paul founded or Paul had been a part of brought joy to his heart. The church at Corinth and all the shenanigans that were going on there brought him much grief. The churches in Galatia and the false teaching that they entertained brought him much grief. But the church at Philippi, this was a church that truly brought Paul joy. This is a church where the joy of the Lord was present. This was a church where you could not show up and you could not be in the presence of those members without seeing and experiencing what the joy of the Lord looked like. And as we study this book, we're going to learn a lot about the joy of the Lord and what it means and how we experience it in our lives. Tonight, we're going to look at these introductory verses, the first six verses. And in these introductory verses, we're going to see some introductory lessons. We're going to start off seeing some things that we need in our lives, some things to start off with, if we're going to experience the kind of joy that God wants to be a reality in our lives. Now, there are four things that I want you to see tonight that we need to truly experience that this joy that we see in these opening verses. One thing is a proper identity. We need a proper identity to see ourselves in the correct way. Look at what it says there in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He starts off, Paul and Timothy. Paul, of course, is the mentor. Timothy is the student. I would point out that every Paul needs a Timothy and every Timothy needs a Paul. But notice he refers to himself, he refers to them as slaves. And isn't it interesting that in the most joyful book of the Bible, written by the most joyful author of any of the scriptures, he begins by referring to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave is someone who has no rights. A slave is someone who technically has no possessions. A slave is someone who lives to serve another and not himself. And likewise, real joy in the Christian life comes when we see life as not about fulfilling ourselves, but we see life as about giving ourselves to others. This is exactly what Jesus had in mind when he said, whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. When we lose our lives, when we lose our lives in loving Jesus, when we lose our lives in serving Jesus, when we lose our lives in telling others about Jesus, in the midst of all of that losing, we wind up finding something, and what we find is far greater than that which we've lost. What we find is abundant life, and what we find is the joy of the Lord. Paul says that he and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus, but then he doesn't stop there. Notice he addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, as we saw this morning, saints are not those who have died and been decreed exalted after their death. The fact that these saints were in the church at Philippi ought to settle the debate. These saints Paul is referring to are simply saved sinners. Anyone who's been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, what is it that really makes them a saint? He says the fact that they are in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that phrase in verse 1. He says they have two addresses. He says there's a physical address and there's a spiritual address. He says you are in Christ Jesus and you are in Philippi. Each address is just as real as the other. He says you are in Philippi. Now that was their physical address, just like you have a physical address, your dwelling place where you live. Paul says you have a physical address. You are in Philippi, but he also says you are in Christ. That's your spiritual address. In Christ is a phrase Paul uses over and over. In fact, that phrase in Christ may be the phrase Paul uses more often in all of his epistles than any other phrase. It refers to your spiritual location. It means your sphere of existence. if you are saved spiritually, you are in Christ in the same way a fish is in the water, the same way a bird is in the air. And the beginning of Christian joy we see right here in verse 1. I see myself as a saint. I understand that I have been holy, made holy. I understand that in Christ I am a new creation, and old things have passed away and all things have become new. I choose to see myself as a slave. I understand and I accept that life is no longer about serving me, but it's about serving Christ. I see myself as in Christ to the point that He is spiritually the air that I breathe. And when I look in the mirror and I identify myself in this way, when I see all of these things, that's when I begin to experience real joy in my life. And so it begins with a proper identity. Now, there is one thing about verse 1 I want to point out to you that it's not the main point, but I do think while we're here, it is something that is worth mentioning. I want to point out to you that Paul addresses this letter not just to the saints, to the entire church, but especially to the overseers and deacons. Now, let me chase this rabbit for just a moment. It would seem that Paul is identifying for us the two offices in the church. He addresses this letter to overseers. That word is pastor. When Paul describes the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, guess what? It's the exact same word here, the word overseer. Part of a pastor's function is to oversee the flock. And in the New Testament, only a pastor is referred to as an overseer. That means that your pastor, as an overseer, has a very special responsibility before God, to which I'll give an account, to direct and oversee the flock, and that is nothing to take lightly. That is a fearful thing. He addresses this letter to the overseers, and he addresses this letter to the deacons as well. The deacons were called to assist the pastors, and we can trace this back to Acts chapter 6. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told what deacons are to do, but originally we see that their job was to free up the apostles who in the early church were also the pastors, so that they could focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. The deacons were called to serve in whatever way was necessary to enable the pastors to do what God had called them to do, so that the church could be about the ministry that God had called her to do, and that God's church would be healthy. Now, the fact that Paul mentions especially overseers and deacons, or pastors and deacons, that tells me that these are the two offices of the church. Some claim that there are three. Paul doesn't mention three. He doesn't say, I'm writing this letter to the pastors, deacons, and elders. He says, I'm writing this to the pastors and deacons. And it would seem that in doing so, he is signaling out those who were the leaders of the church at Philippi. Now, I believe that what we have here is an understanding that every church should have pastors and deacons. These are the two offices of a church. Now, that was a side item. It didn't cost you anything extra to chase that rabbit, okay? But the first thing that we have to have to really begin to experience joy in our lives is a proper identity. Well, there's the second thing I want you to notice, and that's an attitude of thanksgiving. An attitude of thanksgiving. Skip to verse 3 for just a moment. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you. Now, that's an interesting statement for Paul to make, considering the fact that he was in jail when he wrote this letter. In jail on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were in jail, God forbid, but if I were in jail for preaching the gospel, and I were to write a letter from jail, I can imagine what my letter might be about. I might be tempted to write a letter and talk about how uncomfortable it was, and how bad the food was, and how long and how heavy the chains were, and how bad the company was, and how hard the bed was. And I might want to write about all of those things. And yet, when you read this letter, you see here is Paul. He's writing from jail, but he's not writing about himself. He's writing about them and how he thinks about them and how he prays for them and how when he prays for them, he gives thanks for them. Paul says, here's something that gives me joy. When I'm sitting here in this cell and I pray for you and I think about how God saved you and I think about how God formed you, I can't help but give thanks. And this is interesting because when we read about Paul's arrival in Philippi in the book of Acts, it doesn't seem like at first there was a whole lot of stuff to give thanks about. I mean, you talk about getting off to a rough start. You go back in Acts chapter 16 and you read about the beginning of his ministry in Philippi. First of all, Paul was trying to go to Asia. Paul had other plans. The Holy Spirit kept saying no. Finally, there's that Macedonia vision. He eventually arrives. He's there. He meets Lydia, a seller of purple. She was converted, opened her heart, opened her home. Thereafter, there was a slave girl. You remember her following Paul, shouting at him, "These men are slaves of the Most High God." And normally, that might be a good thing, but in this case, it was because Paul perceived that she was actually demon-possessed. She declared this not because she was sincere. She certainly was not saved. And so the Bible says that he cast the demon out and she was healed. Her owners weren't too happy about that because that meant that they were no longer going to receive income from her divination. Paul was arrested. Paul was beaten. Paul was humiliated. Paul was imprisoned. And there he was in a Philippian jail. The Bible says around midnight, Paul and Silas started to sing. And you know what happened. The earthquake came. The doors rattled. They were opened. And there's the jailer afraid for his life, ready to commit suicide. Paul stops him. He asks that pivotal question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And I tell you all of this because when you look at Paul's start in Philippi, you look at these first three converts and what did you have? You had a sales lady, a formerly demon-possessed psychic slave, and a jailer. I wonder if that was the beginning that Paul expected when he first arrived in Philippi. Probably not. And yet he looked back on that rough start and he think, "Oh, but look at what God did with those three individuals." And all of this, no doubt, is what Paul had in mind in verse 3. These are the things for which he was giving thanks. Then notice verse 4. He says, "Always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer." Always praying with joy. Now, I've got to stop and ask a question here. And I hope it doesn't make you too uncomfortable. But I've got to ask you, when people pray for you, does it bring them joy, do you think, for them to do so? Does it bring your brothers and sisters in Christ joy when they think about you and pray for you? You think that's their natural reaction? Or when they pray for you, do you think they pray for you out of grief and with many tears? Paul prayed for some folks that way, didn't he? Paul could say to them, "With joy I pray for you." He was filled with joy because his thoughts were constantly on them and what God was doing in their lives. You know, something that I learned when I was preparing this message, I've read the book of Philippians numerous times, but something I had never noticed before. I learned and I noticed that in this book that is all about joy and the joy of the Lord and how to have it, at no point in this book does Paul give a definition of joy. You would think in this book he would, if ever he would, but at no point does he do so. He does not define joy, but he does demonstrate it. And here's what he does. He shows us what it looks like. And what it looks like is choosing to give thanks, even in a jail cell, even with chains hanging from your hands in your feet. What it looks like is choosing to give thanks for God's activity around you, choosing to give thanks for what he is doing, not just in your life, but in the lives of others, and choosing to think of others before yourself. And that's why perhaps you've heard that that word joy can be made into the acrostic. J stands for Jesus, O stands for others, and Y stands for you. And when you learn to think in this way, first of Jesus, then of others, and then thirdly and finally of yourself, you begin to see what this joy of the Lord is really all about. But it requires an attitude of thanksgiving. Well, there's a third thing that we need to begin to experience this joy that Paul's going to talk about in this great book. And the third thing I want you to notice is a commitment to the gospel. A commitment to the gospel. In fact, there is a relationship between how committed someone is to the gospel of Jesus Christ and making the gospel known and how much of the joy of the Lord they experience in their life. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, remember in verse 4, why is Paul joyful when he prays for them? Because of their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership is in the Greek, it's the word koinonia. And most of the time, when you see the word koinonia in the New Testament, it translates fellowship. Fellowship. Now, I would argue that many times we Baptists have been guilty of watering down that word. We think of fellowship and we think of cookies and coffee or a dinner at Sonny's. It's more than that. The word literally means to have things in common. To have certain things in common. To be bound to others because of what you have in common with them. Spiritually thinking, you think of all the things we have in common. We have a common Lord, saved by common blood. We bear common burdens. We are members of a common family. We are filled by a common spirit. That's fellowship. In this case, they had the greatest kind of fellowship because the thing that they had in common, Paul said, was their commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why in verse 5, that word is translated partnership. What they had in common was their partnership in the gospel. What they had in common was their desire to get the gospel out. Their desire to see souls won for Jesus Christ. Their desire to see people saved. And when I read verse 5, my initial reaction is, no wonder this church had so much joy. No wonder they made Paul so joyful when he thought about them. You know what I've found? You know what I've discovered in about 18 years of being full-time pastor? One of the things I've noticed is that when you see in the church those who are spreading the gospel and sharing their faith and leading other people to Jesus Christ and being busy about the Great Commission, in other words, soul winners, do you know that they are usually the most joyful Christians in any church you'll ever visit? You go to any church, you find out who the soul winners are, and I challenge you to tell me if there is anyone more joyful in that body of Christ. I dare say you probably won't be able to find anyone. Well, why is that? Because the person whose life is all about the gospel, they don't have time for petty disputes. They don't have time for things that just don't matter. And so they've got joy. You know, the flip side of that is true as well. You know, in some churches, you've got your fighters. In some churches, you've got those that are always looking for trouble and always causing conflict. And you know what I've noticed there as well? The fighters are never soul winners. The fighters are never soul winners. The people who cause trouble, when's the last time they ever led anybody to the Lord? If ever. It's never the people actively leading others to Christ who are causing conflict in the church, because there's this relationship. There's this correlation between your commitment to the gospel, how much your life is about the gospel, and the amount of the joy of the Lord that you experience. And the more that your life is about the gospel, the more of this joy you're going to experience, and the more of this joy you are going to know. A commitment to the gospel is essential for experiencing the joy of the Lord. And then there's a fourth thing that I want you to see in closing that is essential for beginning to experience this joy in our lives, and that is an understanding of grace. An understanding of grace. Go back to verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common greeting, right? But Paul takes this common greeting, and notice what he does. He just fills it with rich theology. Grace to you, grace, the unmerited favor of God. Grace is what we need. The only way to heaven. We're saved by grace. Grace to you and peace. When we're saved by grace, the result is peace. We were enemies of God, but we're made friends of God, and we have peace with God, and peace with God results in the peace of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace in our lives, it comes from and it flows from God the Father. The vehicle by which we experience it is Jesus Christ. The completed work of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Now jump ahead to verse 6 and notice what Paul says. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Here's how grace works. Grace initiates. Grace initiates. He who began the good work in you. Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, you began the work, or the work that was begun in you. No, he who started a good work in you. He, meaning God, he started the work. He took the initiative. Salvation is the work of God. God takes the initiative. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were unable to reach out to God. We were unable to seek God. And it is only because God took the initiative, because He loved us, and because He called us, and because He awakened us from our spiritual deadness, that we were then able to see our condition and our need for a Savior and call upon the Lord and be saved. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, he who began the work will carry it on to completion. Notice Paul, again, he did not say, well, God started the work, but you're the one who's going to have to complete it. No. He says, God started the work in your life. God started the work of salvation, and he is going to be the one who completes it in you. You see, salvation really is a threefold work in our lives. The moment you were saved, the moment you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God saved you from the penalty of sin. As you continue to grow in Christ, God is saving you from the power of sin more and more each day. One day, when Christ returns, we will be glorified, and the Bible says that we will, in that moment, be saved even from the presence of sin. But there's this threefold work. God's the one who started it, and God is the one who will complete it. You know, one of the reasons why I know that once someone is genuinely saved, they are always saved, is because the only way, as a believer, I could lose my salvation would be if God left undone what God started in my life. And how many of you understand that God always finishes what God has started? When God starts something, He never leaves it undone. He always finishes it. And if, folks, if I could lose my salvation, if somehow I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. But let me tell you, God would lose His reputation. You know, we see this over and over again. We see this in creation. God started on the first day. Let there be light. But then He finished on the sixth day. And what did He do? He rested on the seventh, signifying completion. We see this in redemption. Jesus was born. He lived a sinless life. He suffered on a cruel cross. Finally, He said, it is finished, and He died. He did not, He would not exhale His last breath until the price had been paid and full, until that last measure of suffering had took place, until it was finished. Likewise, Paul says, God will finish what He has started in you. Now, if it's up to you to finish it, you're in trouble. If it's up to me to finish it, maybe I'll stumble. Maybe I'll wear out. But it's not up to us. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who will finish it. He's the one who holds us. It reminds me of a little girl who went for a walk with her daddy. And they were walking hand in hand. The little girl looked up and said, "Daddy, hold my hand." He looked down at her and he said, "Honey, I am holding your hand." She said, "No, I'm holding your hand. Now you hold mine." You see, God is the one holding us. If my salvation is about my ability to somehow hold on to God, what if I lose my grip? It's not about us holding on to God. It's about God holding on to us. He's the one holding us. God is the one at work sanctifying us. He's the one at work making us more and more like Jesus. He will continue that work until the day of Christ. And then when Jesus returns and calls us home and we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," He will finish what He has started in you. And because this is true, we have something that gives us joy. Real joy in our lives. We have something that only the child of God can understand. We've got something that is a mystery to this world, and that something is assurance. We sing that song every now and then, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And we sing that song, and sometimes I wonder, do we really get it? The world doesn't understand assurance, what it means to have assurance, to know that you belong to Christ, to know that you're going to heaven, to know that you will be with Him for eternity. You know, the world doesn't know much about assurance. Other religions don't have anything to say about assurance. Look at any other religion, pick one, and what do? You work, you strive, you do your best, you keep all the rules, and you hope that maybe you were good enough, but you never really have any assurance. You never really know whether or not you made it. Oh, but friends, compare that to the gospel. The Christian can have joy. The Christian can have assurance because God is the one doing the work in our lives, and God will complete it. That gives us joy. I'm reminded of the story of Adoniram Judson, a missionary in Burma. At one particular low point in his life and his ministry, he saw much of his work destroyed, his printing press destroyed, many converts killed, he himself thrown into a dungeon, and his captors teased that missionary and they asked him a question. They said, "Judson, what does your future look like now?" He is said to have responded by saying, "My future is as bright as the promises of God." I don't care where you find yourself in life, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, no matter my situation, no matter my circumstances, no matter what storm or what trial I might be going through in my life right now, my future is as bright as the promises of God, and God has promised that He will keep me, that He will preserve me, that He will hold me, that He will keep me strong to the end. God has promised that He will finish in me the work that He started the moment that I was saved. And folks, we can say the same. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Folks, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And the same grace at work in my life from the very beginning will work in me. And child of God, will work in you until the very end.